Did everybody enjoy their donuts? Very good. Fits well, really, with these next two talks I'm going to do, because both will have to do quite a bit with enjoying wisdom's creation, enjoying the fruits of wisdom. What I want to do, this talk, I think this is titled Creating Wealth and Caring for the Poor, Money, Mercy, and Maturity. And obviously, there's a lot that will go unsaid in this talk. But what I want to do to get us started, I'm going to read just a number of different scriptures, several from Proverbs and a few outside of Proverbs to get us going here. Let me start with Proverbs 10:22. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Proverbs 11:24-26. There is one who scatters, yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. Proverbs 15:6. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. Let me actually jump back and read Proverbs 14:23-24. In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. Proverbs 22:4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And then I also want to read from Deuteronomy. Chapter 28, Deuteronomy 28 is a set of blessings and curses. I want to read the corresponding blessings on obedience and then curses on disobedience. They match throughout the chapter. So first, Deuteronomy 28, verses 11 and 12. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And then verses 47 and 48. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. And then I also want to read from another portion of the wisdom literature. This is from Job. Job chapter 29. Job speaking. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper, the blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. And then a couple chapters later, Job chapter 31, starting in verse 16. If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder, let my arm be torn from the socket, for destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence I cannot endure. And then Ezekiel, chapter 18. Verses, well, I'll start with, I'm going to read 5, 7, 8, and 9. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. And then finally, the Apostle Paul, who actually echoes that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. This is the word of the Lord. Proverbs has a great deal to say about money and about the things money can buy. Proverbs has a great deal to say about wealth, both the goodness of money and the dangers of money. And in fact, I think you could summarize the message of Proverbs and perhaps all of Scripture in this way when it comes to money. Because wealth is good, we should be grateful for it. Because wealth is dangerous, we should be generous with it. See that? Those are the two sides, I think, of the teaching of Proverbs and really the rest of Scripture on money. Because wealth is good, we should be grateful for it. Because wealth is dangerous, we should be generous with it. I think Christians in our day are very conflicted about money. On the one hand, as Americans, we are part of the wealthiest society in history. Even poor Americans tend to live better than kings did just a few centuries ago. We have indoor plumbing, we have smartphones, we have access to hospitals and healthcare, we have cars. Again, even the poor in America usually have cable TV and internet. On the other hand, we are constantly bombarded with messages, both from inside and outside the church, that really make us feel guilty for all that we have, that make us feel bad for having so much. Messages that suggest that our prosperity must surely come at the expense of the poor, that we have been held captive to the American dream rather than to the biblical vision of shalom, and that something needs to be done about the problem of wealth inequality. We need to consider what Scripture actually says. Proverbs, along with the rest of Scripture, certainly encourages us to enjoy whatever level of provision God gives to us. We really need to start with that, with the goodness of God's creation, and therefore the goodness of our share in it, the goodness of wealth. In fact, we are free to pursue greater provision. This is, just to give you one example of this, this is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism on the Eighth Commandment. What is required in the Eighth Commandment? So the Eighth Commandment is, thou shalt not steal. What's required by that? The Eighth Commandment requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. Now the problem, of course, is we want to put a period there after ourselves and ignore the and others part. But we also need to pay attention to what it says about what we do for ourselves. It requires the lawful procuring and furthering of the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. It is lawful to pursue wealth, or at least there is a lawful way to pursue wealth. It has to be coordinated with enlarging the wealth and estate of others, and we could certainly talk about how that happens. But here you have a command, at least according to the Westminster Divines, a command to expand your wealth, to grow your estate. Fits very well with the message of the book of Proverbs about wealth. In Proverbs, wealth is the expected result of mixing our labor with the vast potential God has built into the world. We enlarge our estate and further our wealth through work. Raw material plus human work equals wealth creation. That's the formula we find in the book of Proverbs. Now, I don't know a whole lot about the history of Carbondale. I meant to look it up before I got here, and I forgot to do that. So I don't really know the history of this community. I don't know why people settled here, why they gravitated to this area and formed this community here. I am certain of this. There is more wealth in Carbondale today than there was 100 years ago. Certainly far more wealth in Carbondale than there was 200 years ago. Let me tell you a little bit about Birmingham, where I live. You go back 200 years, there really wasn't much of anything there, just a few villages in the wilderness. The city of Birmingham itself was actually founded in 1871. so not that long ago. People found iron in the ground, and so what did they do? They worked to dig it out, and they began to build a city around this iron industry. In fact, Birmingham's nickname, other than the ham, Birmingham is known as the Magic City. And Birmingham got that nickname, the Magic City, because from about 1880 to 1920, the city was growing so fast it was like magic. It was like you would wake up one day and the city had, you know, it had grown and expanded so fast. It was like magic. The city was growing so rapidly. But of course, that growth took a lot of work. Digging iron out of the ground and turning it into steel is not easy. Certainly, God put a lot of raw material there for people to work with. Birmingham is one of the very, very few places in the world where all three ingredients that are needed to make steel are found in close proximity to one another. You have the iron ore, you have coal, and you have limestone, all found right there in the Birmingham area. But acquiring each one of those takes work. Transforming those raw materials into steel takes work. Transporting that steel to places where it can be used in buildings and so forth takes work. You have to lay down railroad tracks to transport steel. None of that is easy. Of course, today Birmingham has a bunch of other industries. We have banking, we have telecom, we have medical care, we have manufacturing. The one thing they all have in common is they all require work. Basically, the difference between a wasteland, the difference between a wilderness and civilization is work. It's work that transforms the wasteland, the wilderness, into a civilization. It's human labor. Work transforms the potential wealth God has built into the creation into actual wealth. I think Proverbs, there's actually one more passage out of Proverbs I didn't read that I should. Proverbs 28, 19 and 20. He who tills, so there's work, the land, there's your resource, will have plenty. That's prosperity, that's wealth. So it's work plus the resources built into the creation, work plus the raw material equals plenty. It equals prosperity. The proverb goes on to say, a faithful man will abound with blessings because the faithful man works with the raw material of creation. This is certainly what God expected to happen with Israel in the Promised Land. When the Israelites settled down in the Promised Land, they were to work there and through their work transform the abundant resources of the Promised Land into incredible prosperity. Now, time and time again where that incredible prosperity is mentioned, we're immediately reminded of the dangers that come with that prosperity. You see that in the prophetic warning that Moses gave to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that I read for us. But notice what's said there, particularly in verses 47 and 48. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of things, therefore you will serve your enemies whom the Lord your God will send against you. Because you didn't enjoy the blessings that I gave to you, because you didn't have joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance, therefore I will punish you by making you serve your enemies. See, that warning implies that not only are we supposed to work hard, but when the work of our hands is blessed, when it leads to abundance, we are to enjoy that prosperity with glad hearts. If we forget God in the midst of our prosperity, if we take it for granted, if we develop a sense of entitlement and we forget to give God thanks in the midst of our prosperity, God will take it from us. God will not only take away the joy, he'll take away the abundance. He'll take away the prosperity. Cotton Mather was famous for saying about colonial America, religion begat prosperity and the daughter devoured the mother. That's precisely the danger that Moses identifies for Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28. They'll work with the raw material that will produce abundance, but if they don't enjoy it with gratitude, if they don't give God thanks for the abundance, God will snatch it away from them. But I want you to see, we're going to get to the dangers involved, talk about that some, but I want you to see what's affirmed here. The goodness of creation, the goodness of wealth creation, the goodness of God's gifts. Enjoying God's gifts is part of what we are commanded to do. Do you have decent clothes to wear? Enjoy them. Do you have a house to live in? Enjoy it. Do you have a car? Enjoy it. Can you go to a decent restaurant every now and then? Enjoy that. Do you have an oceanfront condo and a yacht? Enjoy that too. Whatever level of prosperity God gives to you, enjoy it. Loving earthly goods, now not loving them absolutely, but loving them relatively, enjoying them, is commanded. This is how Richard Baxter, the Puritan, put it. Baxter says this: we need to guard our lives against the love of riches and worldly cares. All love for earthly goods, however, is not a sin. Their sweetness is a drop of his love, and they have his goodness imprinted on them. They kindle our love for him as love tokens from our dearest friend. Loving them is a duty, not a sin. You see what Baxter says there? Receiving God's gifts with gratitude, experiencing their sweetness and letting them lead you back to God as the giver, that's a duty. But the only way you can really be led by your earthly possessions, your earthly goods, back to God, is if you actually enjoy them and see his goodness imprinted upon them. John Calvin had this to say: it was God's intention not only to provide for our needs, but likewise for our pleasure and for our delight. I mean, just think about the fact that God has given us taste buds. God could have had us feed ourselves purely out of necessity so we would have energy to live, so we'd have nourishment, with no pleasure coming from that whatsoever. But God gave us taste buds so we can enjoy gifts like Krispy Kreme, right? I mean, God made donuts not just to nourish us. In fact, they may not really nourish us at all. But they're for our pleasure and for our delight, and that is a good thing. Even the dour John Calvin says so. Again, it's what Deuteronomy 28 says: rejoice in the abundant blessings God bestows. So here we are, we're Americans, we're living in the wealthiest nation in the history of the world, the wealthiest society. We don't know how long our wealth will continue, how long that we'll continue to enjoy such great prosperity. But what are we to do in the midst of it? It's not a sin to have been born in America. It's not a sin to be born into prosperous conditions. It's not a sin to have abundant possessions. It's not a sin to be able to eat 3 square meals a day as a family. It's not a sin to be able to take a vacation every now and then, or get piano lessons for your kids, or go to a ball game or a concert or a conference. It's not a sin to have clothes or house or cars. It's not a sin to have had good parents who educated you well and taught you a work ethic and taught you how to manage your money and save and invest. To feel guilty about where you were born or the family you were born into or the opportunities and privileges you grew up with is, quite frankly, ridiculous. Those things can't be sin because you can't repent of them. Acts 17:26 says, God determines when and where we're born and the span of our lives. Jesus did not come and live and suffer and die on the cross to save you from the sin of being a middle-class American, because there is no such sin. There's no sin identified in Scripture as being a middle-class American, a middle-class person. Now, sometimes we're told in rather pious language, we shouldn't enjoy the gifts, we should focus on the giver. And again, there's a healthy warning in that. It's true. We are prone to turn God's gifts into idols. The good things God gives us can become idols to us. When we separate the gift from the giver, that happens. The gift becomes an idol. And you can idolize a fancy house or an all-organic diet or having a fashionable wardrobe. But ignoring the gifts to focus on the giver actually dishonors the giver just as much as focusing on the gifts and ignoring the giver. Either way, the giver is dishonored. If we ignore the gifts just so we can focus on the giver, that doesn't honor the giver. That's not honoring to the giver. If we focus only on the gifts to the exclusion of the giver, that doesn't honor the giver either. Well, let me illustrate this for you, because that may sound a little confusing. Imagine a kid at Christmas who starts to open up presents from his parents, But then he tosses those presents aside and he says, Mom and Dad, I really don't care about the presents. I just want you. Now, Mom and Dad might kind of look at each other and think, oh, what's gotten into our kid? But I think if they take their kids seriously, they're going to say something like this. We're glad, son, that you love us more than the gifts. You should. But we got you these gifts to enjoy. Giving you these gifts is a way for us to give you ourselves. We want you to enjoy these gifts. That's how it is with God. God intends for us to enjoy the gifts he gives, because if we receive them as gifts from him as the ultimate giver, our pleasure in those gifts is really a kind of pleasure in God himself. God intends to give himself to us in the gifts. And that means rejecting the gifts is really a way of rejecting God as the giver. That's how C.S. Lewis puts it. Creation seems to be delegation through and through. He will do nothing simply of himself which can be done by creatures. I suppose this is because he is a giver, and he has nothing to give but himself, and to give himself is to do his deeds, in a sense, and on varying levels, to be himself through the things he has made. In pantheism, God is all. But the whole point of creation, surely, is that he was not content to be all. He intends to be all in all. God is in all the gifts he gives. And God wants us to receive his gifts in this way. God, like the loving parents giving gifts to their child at Christmas, God communicates himself to us through his gifts. We are to receive his gifts, and in receiving the gifts, we receive him. We are to receive the gifts rather than renouncing them. Because if we renounce the gifts, there's really a way in which we're spurning the love of God himself. We're spurning his gifts. So now imagine a different scenario. Still Christmas time, and now you've got a different kid who opens his Christmas present, and he goes off to play with the present without ever saying thank you, without ever hugging his parents. In fact, after a while, he's not even on speaking terms with his parents because he's so obsessed with the present. Now, you can imagine in that particular scenario, the parents being pretty frustrated. That kind of thing on the part of the child hardly helps the parent-child relationship. It truly is idolatry of the gift. It is ignoring the giver solely to focus on the gift. And in fact, parents who have a child like that might think, you know, next Christmas we're not going to be so generous. I think 1 Timothy 4 describes for us the right use of creation, the right way to receive God's gifts. There Paul says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. I'm actually going to talk about that passage a little bit more later on this morning. But that's a wonderful summary. Everything God made is good, and it's not to be rejected, it's to be received, but received in a certain way. How? With thanksgiving. Thanksgiving offered in prayer and according to the Word of God. Again, C.S. Lewis, who has so much to say about this particular question, this particular issue that's so helpful. Lewis describes God's gifts as sunbeams emanating from the sun. We enjoy those beams. They warm us. They brighten our day. But we also have to follow those sunbeams back up to their source in the sun itself. We trace those beams back up to the sun itself, knowing the sunbeams flow out of the sun. Certainly it is possible to make too much of the creation, to focus on the gifts at the expense of the giver. But it is also possible to make too little of the creation, to not enjoy it as we should. God's created gifts are windows into his gracious and glorious heart for his people. And when we take pleasure in God's gifts with grateful hearts, we're actually glorifying God. We're actually bringing God honor. God created a world of sight and sound and touch and taste. Why? For our good, for our pleasure, for our delight. So God, through these gifts, these created gifts, could communicate his own goodness to us. See, God is not stingy. Oh, certainly Satan would like us to think that. Satan would love for us to think of God as stingy, as a miserly God. But the truth is, God wants you happy. God wants you satisfied. And that will happen only as you begin to enjoy the goodness and the beauty of his gifts and allow those beautiful and good gifts to point you towards the greatest beauty and goodness of all, God himself. When that happens, your enjoyment of the gifts becomes a way of serving and worshiping the giver. And so be done with false guilt. False guilt never accomplishes its purpose anyway. False guilt is supposed to make us be more generous, but no one ever practiced long-term generosity because they were made to feel guilty. If you are made to feel guilty, you might give away a little bit to kind of make those guilt feelings subside, but that's not going to create a joyfully generous spirit in your heart. And besides that, if wealth is looked at as a kind of cancer, why in the world would we want to pass it on to somebody else? If wealth is cancer, why do we want to pass it on to the poor? If wealth is the problem, or to put it another way, if the poor are automatically favored by God because they're poor, how dare we pass along some of our material prosperity to them? That would not help them. It would hurt them. We've got to avoid a prosperity theology that equates having wealth with godliness. We've also got to avoid a poverty theology that equates godliness with poverty, with not having riches. There are rich people who are godly and rich people who are ungodly. There are poor people who are godly and poor people who are ungodly. We need to see that love for God and love for his gifts is not a zero-sum game. Enjoying God's creation does not have to come at the expense of enjoying God. It's not as though I've only got so much love to go around, and any love I divert towards something in the creation is love that could have been directed towards God. It doesn't work that way. If you're a parent with multiple kids, you know this. When you add a new child to the family, it's not as though now your love is divided. No, your love is multiplied. Your love expands and grows. You love the new child just as much as the first child. That's just how it is. Love for God's gifts in the creation and love for God himself works this way too. Enjoying God's creation could come at the expense of enjoying God, in which case the joy would be fleeting and idolatrous. But it's also possible to enjoy God's creation as a way of enjoying God himself. It's a way to love God's gifts as a way of loving God ultimately and supremely. And I think this is taught by the book of Proverbs. I think Proverbs teaches this. Proverbs 21:17. Let me read this to you. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. So here you have a man who loves the wrong things in the wrong way. He has severed enjoyment from God, leading to his ruin. He has made pleasure an end in itself. He's disconnected the gift from the giver. And so his enjoyment of the gift is no longer an enjoyment of the giver. But I read for you Proverbs 14 earlier, which shows us it is possible to enjoy wealth as a gift of God. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. The crown of the wise is their riches. This is a reference to riches that are received as a gift from God and enjoyed as a gift from God. And these riches are described as a crown. That's glorious. That points us to glory and majesty and authority. So Proverbs affirms the goodness of God's gifts. It affirms the goodness of wealth and of wealth creation. But we need to know that's not the whole story. Clearly, we are supposed to be generous. We are supposed to use some of our hard-earned wealth to care for the poor, to care for those less fortunate than ourselves. Gratitude for wealth is essential, but gratitude for wealth is not enough. In addition to gratitude, there must be generosity. Indeed, this is what we can say. Precisely because wealth is good and a blessing, it must be shared. If wealth was not a blessing, no reason to share it. But because it is good, because it is a blessing, we're called to share it with others. We've been blessed, now we share that blessing with others. Proverbs encourages, I think, a very positive view of wealth and economic power. It encourages a very positive view of wealth and wealth creation and of possessions. It is good for God's people to be stewards of the creation and to enjoy its abundance. But Proverbs also reminds us, as Deuteronomy does and other passages throughout Scripture, that in abundance there is great danger. And again, how do we deal with the dangers that come with wealth? One we've seen, that's gratitude. But the other is generosity. Gratitude is important because giving thanks sanctifies the gift. It makes what is good holy. But generosity is also important as well. And so Proverbs calls us to a kind of open-hearted, open-handed generosity that keeps wealth in the proper perspective. The danger identified in Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 28 and in the book of Proverbs and in other places in Scripture is that in all our abundance and in all our prosperity, we will forget God. We'll forget to give God thanks. We'll forget that God is the source of this prosperity. So the very prosperity that results from faithfulness becomes a threat to faithfulness. We can counter that threat by becoming a deeply generous people. Deep generosity counters that threat. Generosity is a way of demonstrating to God and to others that we remember all we have has been given to us as a gift, and precisely because it is a gift, we're to share it with others. Freely we have received, freely we give. One of the reasons wealth is wonderful is because it allows us to bless others. One of the reasons God entrusts us with such abundance is so that we might share it. God blesses us so that we in turn can share that blessing with others so that we might pass it along. And the more resources you have, that means the more opportunities you have to glorify God, the more you have to share. Proverbs 22:9 says, "He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor." Proverbs 28:27 says, "He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eye from the poor will have many curses." Note the reference in both of those proverbs to eyes. A generous eye in one, hiding your eyes from the poor in the other. What does the generous eye do? The generous eye goes looking for the poor, finding people in need, people who need help. Truly enjoying God's gifts does not make us hoarders. It does not make us stingy. Gratitude gives rise to generosity. It's not guilt that drives generosity, it's gratitude. So the first piece is to give thanks for what God has provided. There's gratitude. But then that gratitude gives rise to generosity. And in this way, we begin to use our wealth, the wealth created by our hard work, we begin to use it wisely in accord with God's design. We're grateful because we remember all we have is a gift, and therefore we remember God still owns it. See, if God doesn't own your money, then your money owns you. Those are really the two choices. It's not God can own my money or I can own my money. It's God can own your money or your money can own you. You will be owned. If your money owns you, your money will enslave you and will ultimately destroy you. Now, you may be wondering, how do we keep this in balance? How do we live out this paradox, even, it seems? On the one hand, Proverbs gives us this world-affirming view of wealth, but then it also gives us this world-denying view of wealth. It's world-affirming because the wealth is good and is to be received as such, but it's world-denying because it says this wealth is dangerous, and part of what we ought to do with it is share it with others. We affirm the goodness of all God has made, but we also deny ourselves some of these good gifts in order to bestow good gifts on others. The reason this is tricky is because it's very easy for us to fool ourselves and to turn luxuries into necessities. The Bible repeatedly describes riches as deceitful. And, you know, we've got all these labels we put on this, worldliness or consumerism or materialism or a spirit of entitlement. There is a real danger that we would look for security and status in our wealth or the things we can do with it, that we would find our identity in our wealth or in the things we can do with it. And these are all ways we misuse God's good gifts. I find it very interesting as a pastor that Jesus warns about greed so much. You read through the Gospels and Jesus is, he has a lot to say about money, and he is continually warning about greed. In all my years as a pastor, I have had people come and confess to me all different kinds of sin, sexual sins or sins of anger, all different kinds of sins. But in 20 years of pastoring, I've never had a single person come and confess greed to me. I can't imagine I haven't pastored anybody, that there's never been anybody guilty of greed. And yet somehow we're blind to this sin. It's a question I ask whenever I'm doing an examination of a pastoral candidate or an elder candidate. One of the questions I'll ask is, what is greed? How do you define greed? And I'll be honest, I don't think I've ever really heard a good definition yet. I don't think we really know what greed is. We know what lust is. We know what anger is. We can identify these other sins in our lives. Much, much more difficult for us to see greed in our own lives, for us to spot greediness. So this presents a real problem for us. See, we live in this tension between affirming the goodness of God's gifts and knowing that we've got to share some of those gifts, the gratitude for the gifts, the generosity in giving the gifts away. How do you decide? How do you make practical decisions about how to live within this tension? Let me give you a few examples of this. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, has a great section on this. He says, charity, that is giving to the poor, is an essential part of Christian morality. In the frightening parable of the sheep and the goats, it seems to be the point on which everything turns. It's a reference to Matthew 25. Some people nowadays say that charity ought to be unnecessary, and that instead of giving to the poor, we ought to be producing a society in which there were no poor to give to. They may be quite right in saying that we ought to produce this kind of society, but if anyone thinks that as a consequence of that, they can stop giving in the meantime, he has parted company with Christian morality. I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, and so forth is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not ever pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot because our charity's expenditure excludes them. I am speaking now of charities in the common way. Particular cases of distress among your own relatives, friends, neighbors, or employees, which God, as it were, forces upon your notice, may demand much more, even to the crippling and endangering of your own position. For many of us, the great obstacle to charity lies not in our luxurious living or desire for more money, but in our fear of insecurity. This must be recognized as a temptation. You see what Lewis is saying here? How much should you give? You should give enough that in some way you feel it. It's hurt you. You've had to in some way alter your lifestyle. You're not living exactly the same lifestyle as everybody else who makes the same income as you because you are being generous. Jonathan Edwards says more or less the same thing. Let me read to you from Edwards. We in many cases may, by the rule of the gospel, be obliged to give to others when we can't without suffering ourselves. So the rules of the gospel will require us at times to give in a way that actually brings us to share in the suffering of the person we're seeking to help. If our neighbor's difficulties and necessities are much greater than ours, and we see that they are not like to be relieved, we should be willing to suffer with them and to take part of their burden upon ourselves. Or else, how is that rule fulfilled of bearing one another's burdens? If we are never obliged to relieve others' burdens, but only when we can do it without burdening ourselves, then how do we bear our neighbor's burdens when we bear no burden at all? You see what he's saying here. We are commanded in Scripture to bear one another's burdens. But if you're actually going to bear the burden of another, it's going to become a burden to you. You're going to come to share in their suffering. You're going to impoverish yourself in some way to enrich them. That's what it means to share in their burden. Edwards goes on, he says, Christ loved us and was kind to us and was willing to relieve us, though we were very hateful persons of an evil disposition, not deserving of any good. So we should be willing to be kind to those who are very undeserving. Now, this gets us into all kinds of questions, but there's no getting around this. God gives us wealth to meet our needs. And to bring us joy, we could say. But he also gives us wealth so that we can share with others. And indeed, we ought to share with others for the same reason. We ought to give to others for the same reason God has given to us, to meet their needs and to bring them joy. God gives to us to enrich our lives. We ought to give to others to enrich their lives. The great thing is, God promises to reward our generosity with something far better than what we give away. The earthly treasures we're called to share are unstable and fleeting anyway. The eternal treasures we store up by being generous are stable and secure. In other words, being generous is the best investment you can make. Now, in order to really help the poor, and this is a huge, complex question, and I can't get into every facet of it, but I want to give you some things to think about, or maybe you're already thinking about these things, and this can help further that discussion. We need to understand something of where poverty comes from. It's very interesting. In the book of Proverbs, sometimes the poor are blamed for their poverty. There's a category of people who are in poverty, described in the book of Proverbs, and they're in poverty because of their own sin, their own irresponsibility. They're lazy. The sluggard shows up a lot in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 6, in Proverbs 23, in Proverbs 13. And the sluggard should not be helped with handouts, because those won't really help him at all. They'll just hurt him in the long run. Rather, he should be helped by someone coming alongside him and teaching him a worth ethic and helping him find employment opportunities. The rule should be, don't do for a person what he can and should do for himself. That's not really biblical mercy. That's paternalism, and it creates a kind of false dependence that's dehumanizing in the long run. But that's not the only category of poor people we meet in the book of Proverbs. Others we meet who are poor because they've been oppressed by unjust rulers or unjust economic systems or policies, economic policies that take advantage of them. Proverbs 14:31, for example, says, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. Here are people who are poor not because of their own sins, but because of the sins of others. There are many hardworking Christians, not so much in our neck of the woods, at least not right now, but there are many hardworking Christians in other parts of the world who languish in poverty because they are oppressed by unjust tyrants and dictators. And we need to recognize that. That is a source of poverty, a cause of poverty in the world. I think to some extent we have seen this in our own culture with our so-called war on poverty, which has multiplied all kinds of unhelpful policies that, while they're pursued in the name of the poor, actually end up increasing the poor. And that's why, since we started this so-called war on poverty back in the 1960s, what do we have now? More poor people than ever. A higher percentage of people who live under the so-called poverty line than ever before. If there was really a war on poverty, we're losing it. I'm not so sure we've really been trying to wage a war on poverty. But anyway, that's what it's been called. In still other cases, people are poor because of calamity. It's not through any fault of their own, it's just through providential circumstance. Think of Job in the book of Job. He's a righteous man, but he becomes totally impoverished, and not through any fault of his own. That's the whole point of the book. Calamity has struck and left him impoverished. And sometimes this happens. Maybe it's through a sickness or a disability or a natural disaster. People can become poor through these kinds of calamities as well. So if we're really going to help the poor, we have to assess the situation, which means looking at the various causes that factor into this person's impoverished condition. We have to see whether or not it's a crisis situation or a chronic situation. Depending on the cause of poverty, we will have to handle the case differently. And very often these cases are quite complex. Certainly they're too complex for one-size-fits-all government policies to solve or government programs to solve, because those programs consistently fail to address the whole person and the whole situation. So if we want to help, it's going to take wisdom. If you want God's, you know, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If you want God's will to be done in Carbondale as it is in heaven, then your church and other churches in this area are going to have a generous eye. You're going to have to be looking out for the poor, seeking ways to help the poor in your community. But you're going to have to do this wisely so that you can help them without hurting them. And again, different kinds of government programs or even Christian ministries that subsidize laziness or other forms of immorality, or that undermine the family structure, or that create and foster dependence, or that foster an attitude of entitlement, are going to hurt rather than help. It's actually a lot easier to do a short-term fix that actually does foster a kind of spirit of dependence, or that does in some way subsidize immorality, than to actually help the person holistically. It's much more difficult. And of course, there are limits to what we can do. There are limits to what we can do. God's not calling you to help every poor person in the world. God's not going to call you to help every poor person even in your own city. It's not a sin to be finite. It's not a sin to be a creature. It's not a sin to only have so much time and money to go around. God doesn't call you to do things that are beyond your humanity. But what he does call you to do is to give, and to give generously, to give in a way that spreads the joy and the blessing. And indeed, to give as a way to joy, as a way of expressing gratitude, of blessing others, even as you have been blessed. And remember, God always gives back with interest. No matter what you give away, you're not going to outgive God. He's going to give you more than you could possibly give to others. Proverbs 19:17 says, "He who lends to the poor lends to the Lord." What you do for the poor, you really do for the Lord himself. And the Lord will more than compensate all of your sacrifices, which means Christians never help the poor out of a need to be needed. That drives so much of the mercy ministry we see today, inside and outside of the church, this need to be needed. We never develop a sense of self-pity or a kind of martyr complex. We give because we know the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And it's more blessed to give than to receive. God piles up all these incentives. He says, be generous. And then he gives all these reasons. Jonathan Edwards, in fact, once asked, "Is there any command in the Bible laid down in stronger terms and in a more urgent manner than the command of giving to the poor?" Those strong terms are the promises of reward held out to us. If we will help the poor, if we will share some of our stuff with those in need. Let me step into a few other places in Scripture and show you this. I read from Job 29 and Job 31, where Job proclaims his righteousness. And one of the ways that Job has sought after righteousness is by helping the poor, even the disabled, those in need. It's interesting, though, Job 31:16, Job did not just give handouts to the poor. He got deeply involved in their lives. His goal for them was not just a quick fix, But his goal for them was that this poor person might fulfill God's intentions. That God's will for this person might be fulfilled. God's plan, God's shalom might be bestowed upon this person. Job wanted the poor to come to share in a life of joy. You know, he speaks about the widow's eyes no longer being weary. He says, I haven't eaten my bread alone. He opened up his table to the needy. Job saw it as a sin to fail to help the poor, a violation of righteousness. We're called to pour out our lives in deeds of mercy on behalf of those in need. And you just see this straight through the scriptures. Jesus makes helping the poor part of our job description as his followers, as his disciples. As we help the poor, we manifest Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom is all about the renewal of the creation and the flourishing of human lives. As we help the poor, we manifest Christ's kingdom. Again, we don't need to feel guilty about all of our wealth. We do need to feel a sense of responsibility to share some of our abundance with those who suffer lack. And I know it's hard for us to do this. You know, it's ironic that, you know, $20 doesn't seem like a whole lot of money when you're shopping for yourself. But if you've got to give that $20 away, all of a sudden it seems like a whole lot of money. Just funny how that works. It's the deceitfulness of riches. It's been pointed out that if you hold a penny up close enough to your eye, you can blot out the sun. You can blot out your view of the sun, the light of the sun. How often does our focus on money, holding money right up to our eyeballs, we're so focused on it, how often does it block out our view of God's glory? It keeps us from seeing the light of the sun. Look, money is good. Money is not the root of all evil. Paul says the love of money, the inordinate love of money, is the root of evil. Money's good. But like everything else in a fallen world, money is also dangerous. Everything God made is good. But in a fallen world, everything is also dangerous. And money becomes mammon when we trust in it, when we treat it as that which can make us happy. We should see money as a tool, but not as our ultimate treasure. And one of the ways to defeat mammon, this false god, one of the ways to humble mammon, to reduce mammon just to money again, is by giving it away. You're basically spitting in the face of the idol mammon when you give money away. You're saying, look, mammon, I don't need you. I don't serve you. Look, I can give you away. I can do without you. I can part with you. Think of your generosity as an act of spiritual warfare, smashing the god of mammon. No one is sanctified until his wallet is. And as our wallets are sanctified, we're going to be more and more generous. We prove we aren't in love with money by giving it away. There's an interesting sequence in Ezekiel 18 I read for you. It shows up. Paul picks up on it in Ephesians 4:28. Paul says, stop stealing, but rather work so you have something to share with anyone in need. There are three options there laid out. Stealing, which would be dishonest gain. Working, which is honest gain. Sharing, which is gaining to give. See, those are the options. And Paul wants us to strive for the third. Stop stealing and start working. But just working isn't enough. You need to go on from there to sharing. You need to see the money and wealth God gives you as opportunities to glorify God by serving your neighbor. Because we are not just souls but bodies, we are free to use our wealth to enjoy God's good creation. We're not just souls, we're bodies. And bodily comforts and bodily pleasures are good. They're part of the world God made. We enjoy them. But because others are not just souls but also bodies, we should share our wealth with them to meet their bodily needs as well. Yes, we give them the gospel. That's the most important thing. But you know what Charles Spurgeon said? He said, if you give a man the gospel, wrap it in a sandwich. Okay? It just goes down better that way. Grateful receivers become cheerful givers. They actually did a study on this, a survey. They found that the people who are the happiest are the people who are the most generous, because they live with purpose and meaning and significance that goes beyond themselves. The more money you give away, the happier you are. Science proves it, all right? I mean, that's what the survey said. In Tolkien, you know, there's that line from Thorin, the dwarf, where he says to the hobbit Bilbo, he says, if more of us valued food and cheer and song above hoarded gold, it would be a merrier world. Thorin was so determined to get that treasure. That's all he cared about. Bilbo was about sharing and generosity. Yeah, you got to share the treasure too, but he wasn't fixated on that. For him, it was about the community. It made the world a merrier place. And in the words of Booker T. Washington, one of the greatest Americans to ever live, Booker T. said, I began learning long ago that those who are happiest are those who do the most for others. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us to pursue happiness by pursuing lives of generosity. Father, you have entrusted us with so much. We pray that you would help us to be generous, to share what we have with others, to give you thanks, to always be grateful for what we have, but to show we're grateful by how we share with others. Help us to do this for our good and for the good of others and for your glory. Amen.